And so, Father, again, give you praise and thanks, Lord, to be able to come together on Sunday, on the day that your Son rose from the dead. Praise you, Lord, that every time we come together on the first of the Sabbaths, according to the New Testament and the Gospels, we recognize that this is the day of rest because Christ was raised from the dead and all justification was finalized there, according to Romans 4:25. Thank you, Lord, that we are justified by your resurrection. And thank you, Lord God, that we can come together on that day, gathering together, making a public declaration of the fact and the truth and our faith in the resurrection of Christ. And so, Father God, as we do that now, we do that with the knowledge that you are holy and you are making us holy. We are positionally holy and we are being conformed to your image, O God. Let that continue to happen. As we look further into Genesis today, we ask that that process would continue, that you would hide in our hearts, Lord, the things that we will look at today in the 25th chapter of Genesis, O God, that you will speak to us, O Father. And Lord God, that we will come in contact with you, Lord, via the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, who has inspired this word, O God, and has kept it for your church. And we give you thanks for it. Now, Lord, open our eyes and our ears. And we give you all thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
All right. Let's read a little bit, and then I'll move back and pick up on some things that I go past. Essentially, the 25th chapter, besides the few verses that we started with last week. Now, today, we're going to talk about the death of Abraham, but the continuation of the covenant. Abraham, we're going to see in this narrative, Abraham is going to die, an old man full of years, full of God's blessing, and the covenant continues in spite of the fact that he dies. And of course, the emphasis then shifts from Abraham to his son Isaac. And there is still that picture that is taking place within this 25th chapter of Abraham. Hi, brother. did you get that on the recording? No. That was Lynn, yeah. So everybody knows now. We still get that picture in the 25th chapter of that type of Abraham as God the Father and Isaac as Christ the Son. We had a little bit of interplay that's still going on right there. We're going to see that. We're going to see also the birth of Jacob and Esau and what that's going to mean prophetically. There's also references to election here in the 25th chapter. Paul does comment on this. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we are there right now in the 9th chapter of Romans, in our Romans study. So there's a lot of holdover. There's information that gets pulled over into the New Testament. We use the New Testament to properly interpret the Old Testament teachings. That's a good hermeneutical standard. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, as the writers are writing under his inspiration. He is causing them to pull these examples out of the Old Testament and then interpreting those examples. Good morning. And so that's the hermeneutic we want to focus on. So the 25th chapter, we'll start at verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. So according to verse 7, Abraham got to live to be 175. Not bad. Not bad. I'm pretty sure. And Carrie's holding me to it. I'm going to live to 101. If I don't, she's going to be severely let down. I will have departed from the faith, and it just won't be a good thing. So that's the plan, 101 years old. In any case, Abraham, 175. Now, Isaac himself, we'll see it later, when he passes, he's going to live to be 180. There is aspect to this type of longevity that is not just here and there within Scripture, but this is part of God's blessing. Sure, God has an appointed time for everyone to die. We see that in Hebrews 9:27. Everybody has an appointment with that death, and then we go to judgment. So there is an appointed time. However, the Bible also teaches that with righteousness, there is an extension of life. And it's not a works righteousness. It's being right with God because he has made us right through faith in Christ, and he has imputed his righteousness to us. Thereby, we live out our life in obedience, gripping hold of his promises in the Word. And we keep in mind, as New Testament believers, that the promises that are in the Old Testament are just as valid in the New Covenant as they were in the Old Covenant. Always remember that when we talk about the law, for instance, and the meaning of we're not under the law and the law is not binding to us, we're talking about specific issues about the law. But promises that God makes to his people that are not, in a sense, law teaching, they're not part of the Mosaic standards, for instance, that are not requiring obedience per se, are applied to us. Christ is our obedience. He's our active obedience. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Christ is our Passover. He's been sacrificed for us. See, so there is that propitiation. There is that replacement that he has been for us. So when 2 Corinthians 1:20 says all the promises of God in Christ, all the promises of God in Christ are yes to us. They are yes to us. So when it comes to issues about long life, let's say, a long, healthy life, those things come right out of the Old Covenant. They move right into the New Covenant. For instance, Psalm 91 in verse 16. Abraham lived to be 175, right? Psalm 91 in verse 16 says, "For the man or woman who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty." That means faith in Christ. That's what that boils down to. He says, "With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation." And not the only place that shows up. In Exodus 23, verse 25, you hear me quote this often, God says, "If you serve me, I'll bless your bread and your water. I'll take away sickness from the midst of you." Then the 26th verse says, "The full number of your years I will fulfill." See? Move over into the New Testament. And there are other Old Testament passages that speak about this. But move over into the New Testament. You go to 3 John, the second verse. John prays for his audience that he's writing to. Gaius in particular, I believe it is. And he says, "May the Lord cause you to prosper." I pray, he says, pray. "May the Lord cause you to prosper, be successful, and be in health, even as your soul prospers." There's a direct correlation between how your soul, spiritually, your spiritual life is prospering, and your physical life, success in endeavors and what you put your hands to, as well as physical health. Not to mention the fact that God has provided the means by which healing might flow. There is propitiation for healing, too. Christ had to bear that like a heavy weight, fulfilling Isaiah 53:5, and so Matthew 8:17 states, "For he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses away." See, God makes provision for long life through the bearing away aspect of sickness and disease through Christ. On the other hand, that does not necessarily guarantee that it is in God's program for absolutely everybody to not be touched by disease. You know, Elisha, it says in 2 Kings, died of the sickness wherewith he was sick. See? What am I supposed to say? You know? Tychicus have I left in Miletus sick, Paul says. You don't think he prayed for him? I'm sure he did. We could give several examples of something along. Everybody's going to die. God has not made a provision where we do not die. We are appointed unto that. And that's a good thing. You know, we want to go be with the Lord. I mean, the millisecond after you die and you're with the Lord, it's like forget that earth thing and everything back there. You know what I'm saying? We're the ones that feel bad for losing, you know, the people that we lose. But it's just, you know, it's selfishness on our part, you know, because it's like, would we stop them from going? You know what I'm saying? If they were going to go be with the Lord, of course not. So the perspective is completely different. But it's good to understand that, you know, God is pro-life. And I don't mean that in the, you know, the abortion, pro-abortion, anti-abortion sort of lingo here. He's pro-life in that life is a good thing. You know, it's something to be lived. 175. Now, some people would say, gosh, I don't want to live to be 175. I'm like tired of this. Man, you know what? I'm not. Now, I'm not afraid to die. None of us should be in Christ. That's good. You know, the psalm says that it's a blessed thing is the death of his saints, God says. you know, away we go to be with the Lord. That's right. That's one of my favorite funeral texts whenever I have an occasion to use that, especially at the funeral of a believer. So Abraham lived to be 175, died in a good old age. That's good. An old man full of years was gathered to his people. Now that phrase at the end of verse 8 right here, gathered to his people, obviously it's a euphemism for death. But why that euphemism? Why that phrase, gathered to his people? The idea is that in death, there is the continuation of life. See, physical death ends this earthly sojourn, but those who have died before, those disembodied spirits, his people, as it were, there is life, there is meeting with them. See, gather to his people. There is the continuation of life is the idea. I don't like the phrase afterlife per se, but it is after this life, you see, and it continues. That's why gather to his people is a reference to the continuation of life beyond death. Verse 9, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him, cave of Machpelah, which he had struck a deal with so he could get it to bury Sarah, got it from Zohar. Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, purchase of the sons of Seth, Heth. We saw that when we were in chapter 23 and verse 16. So let's move on just a little bit. Verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham, now watch this, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai Roi. Now don't let what seems to be a seemingly banal statement catch you off guard right here. It came to pass after the death of Abraham. Abraham is out of the way. God made the covenant that resulted in Christ and the church with Abraham. Through your seed, I will bless your seed. See, the whole world will then in turn be blessed through your seed. Galatians 3:16, the seed of Abraham is the person of Christ, you see. And so there, it's all messianic. Just because Abraham dies does not kill off the covenant. It does not require longevity of Abraham's physical life, because what does God turn around to do? It says, after Abraham died, middle of 11, that God blessed his son Isaac. In other words, the blessing that was on and the preference that was on Abraham is fully moved over and realized in Isaac, in laughter, in the miracle child, see, the type of the virgin birth, if you will, the virgin conception, really, is Isaac in regards to all of that, which we studied. I think it's important to recognize that. The fact is it moves over to the heir. Isaac is the heir. Now, remember I talked to you about the fact that Abraham is a type of God the Father. Now, Isaac, a type of God the Son, Christ has been made the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2 says. He has been made the heir of all things. Now Galatians 4:7 says that if we are in Christ, then we are heirs with him. All that he has is given over to us, the riches that is. And it's difficult for us to conceive of those riches because we're so materialistically normative. You know, we think in material terms. When it comes to heirship, when somebody dies and they leave a will and you become the, you know, you inherit something. It's always, of course, something physical, you know, money, land, whatever, stuff, right? But inheritance in regards to the things of God is very difficult to explain. It's rough for us to grab, to get our minds around the inheritance of what it means to be in God's presence and the fullness of joy that is there, way beyond anything you could ever enjoy here on this life, you see. Who with any kind of faint knowledge of that would give that up for the fleeting moments and the passing pleasures that this world offers? I don't know. So he brought his blessing on his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai Roi. Now that's part of the blessing. Now, remember, this is the third time we've seen a reference to the well Lahai Roi. We saw it back in chapter 24 when Isaac was getting ready to meet Rebekah. We saw it in verse 62. It says, Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. The first time Lahai Roi, the well of Lahai Roi, shows up is in chapter 16, verse 14 in particular. And this is where Hagar ran from Sarah, her mistress, when she was pregnant, when she had Ishmael inside of her, and God met with her at that well, turned her around and sent her back to Sarah. Now, Lahairoi essentially can mean either the well of whom I see, or the well surrounding which I have been seen. In other words, it's a declaration that God has paid attention to me. I have seen God. There is revelation. There is knowledge of Him. I see Him. I understand Him. And God sees me. And it's reciprocal. It's back and forth. Isaac is blessed because he dwells within a lifestyle of revelation from God. The well of Lahairoi. And well, always pay attention to that when you see that in the Old Testament, because that moves right into the New Testament too. John chapter 4 and verse 13 through 14. Jesus is the woman at the well. He says to her, whoever drinks of this water, this regular earthly water, is going to thirst again. But whoever will drink of the water that I will give them, it will be in them like a well of water springing up into eternal life. You'll never get thirsty again. Totally satisfying. Totally, eternally thirst quenching, if you will. See, no going back. So these types of ideas, we want to think about that. In John chapter 7, Jesus uses it again. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. See, this refers back to Isaac. This refers back to his dwelling at the well of Lahairoi, the God who sees me, see, and I see him. I understand him. That's the idea behind all of that. Now, from verses 12 through 18, we get an interesting contrast now as opposed to the blessing that God has on Isaac and the dwelling at the well of Lahairoi and the fact that the seed line, the covenant, continues through Isaac. Now, from 12 to 18 right here in our chapter, we get talked to about Ishmael and Ishmael's seed. Let's see what the Lord would show us here. Verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto him. Now the emphasis, there's two emphases on this verse, on this verse. Number one, he was Abraham's son. He was Abraham's natural son. But he was not the son of promise through whom the seed would come. And that's important, okay? The fact that it's pointed out that it is Abraham's son through Hagar the Egyptian. We've seen that before. Egypt throughout the Old and into the New Testament is always a type of the world and a type of sin, being delivered out of Egypt, this kind of a thing. For you were a bond slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 15:15 says that. In fact, it's repeated several times in Deuteronomy. We have in Revelation, chapter 11, Jerusalem that was backslidden and foul and filthy, that would be called the whore of the world, the whore of the Roman Empire, spiritually speaking, is referred to as Sodom and Egypt in the 11th chapter. God says when he pulls Jesus and his family out of Egypt because they had to go down there running from the authorities, that when he pulled them out of here, he said it was fulfilling Hosea 11 and verse 1, where it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. The idea is that he is the one that delivers us out of Egypt because he has nothing to do with Egypt. He is pure, you know, in regards to this type of thinking. So Egypt is constantly used that way. And there's a definite line that is drawn in the sand in regards to this aspect. All right, verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. And then the list goes on. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth and Kedar and Adbeel and Mibsam and Mishma and Duma and Masa and Hadar and Tima, Jetur, Nefish, Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their towns, by their castles, or their kingdoms. 12 princes according to their nations. Now, according to chapter 17 and verse 20, God said to Abraham, don't worry about Ishmael. I'm gonna make a nation out of him. 12 princes will come out of him. Part of God's plan, too, to use this. Although this is essentially the Arab nations, and they were never any real friend to Israel. in any way, shape, or form. But God sets up this contrast right here. Here is the seed line of Ishmael. Eventually, they will be the enemies of God's people, God himself and God's covenant, as opposed to Isaac, the son of promise. Now, right there, you've got the beginning picture of election going on right here. God elected Isaac and did not elect Ishmael. However, God did bless Ishmael with earthly blessings, but not with spiritual blessings, you see. God did shed his love, because his love is varied and wide and takes on various manifestations, shed his love upon Ishmael in the sense of, like what Jesus taught, the sun shines on the just and the unjust, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You know, evil people have successful businesses, plenteous harvests, whatever, good health even, you know. Kind of, but that is not to be confused with God's saving love. That's another matter entirely. That's what election is all about, you see. And so we're going to see that come up again in just a minute, but we get the hints of it right here up front in regards to this. Verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, so 137. And he gave up the ghost and died, was gathered unto his people. Again, that reference to there is a continuation of life after this life, gathered unto his people. My people are in heaven. I don't know about Ishmael's people. You see what I'm saying? He will go with his people, whoever he is associated with. and they dwelt, 18, from, now this is important, from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt. As you're going down to Egypt, as Egypt is facing you, that is before Egypt, as thou goest towards Assyria. In other words, his dwelling place is set in stark contrast to where Isaac dwelt. Let's keep going with verse 18. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. He settled would be better. He settled, or he dwelt in the presence of all his brethren. It's the he there is a reference to Ishmael in particular. He dwelt with his brethren, and his brethren were not in the Abrahamic covenant. They were not in God's favor or in God's provision, spiritually speaking. So he was surrounded by this, you see. God made provision for him, but not the type of spiritual eternal provision that he made for Isaac and for his seed. So we've got a contrast happening here, and that's important to see. And he died in the presence, or he settled in the presence of all of his brethren. Now we flip again, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac. Now things take on a different shading now, because now we're about to see that we're about to get into Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and the arena of election comes into play here. The picture of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy also comes in to play here. We're going to see how Esau treats and despises the inheritance relative to the Abrahamic seed line, which of course is a despising against Christ when he sells his birthright over to his younger brother for a bowl of soup because he was hungry, and he despises his birthright. We're going to see in Esau a serious a godlessness in regards to this individual. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, also interprets that for us, points to us in regards to these things. Now, having said that, Jacob, in his natural state, before God starts dealing with him, is no better. He's no better in the things that he does. Remember, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 says. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't die for godly people. He has for ungodly people. And these are the generations, verse 19, of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat, gave birth to Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. We're gonna be seeing Laban return to the stage pretty soon here, within the next chapter or so. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Abraham didn't get this far with him, you know, but you got to do more than pray if you want your wife to get, you know, pregnant. I don't know. That's all right. I appreciate I appreciate the laughter. It's good. Because it's like half of us laugh and the rest of us sort of woke up. I'm kidding. All right. So he notice now in verse 20, he's 40 years old. According to verse 26, I'll just move you ahead a little bit here. It said that Jacob and Esau, when they were born, Isaac was 60 years old. But in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, when they got married. So for 20 years, they've been trying to have kids for 20 years. This is a bad thing. Now think about it for a second, because he's very well aware of the seed line, the promises of God through his father Abraham, that it would continue this way. And now what's up? For 20 years, I mean, we're not exactly being productive here. God has been blessing him. He already said that in verse 11. But God's making him wait right now because there is the need for, in this case, entreating God, seeking God in prayer as to what is happening right here. This really speaks to us that even though we have God's promise on various things out of the Word, he still wants us to seek him over it. Sometimes he will withhold or delay bringing about his blessing, his promise, his answers to us, because he wants us to seek him, entreat him. Now, I'm the first to say, oh my gosh, if I had to, I have never had to seek God over something for 20 years, per se. I don't know. I don't know where I'd be. Here's Isaac and Rebekah. They don't have a Bible. They don't got nothing. They've just got what's been handed down to them orally, you know. And I think about them, and I think, oh my gosh, you know, put myself in their shoes kind of a thing. So I don't want to think too harshly of Isaac and Rebekah right here, because, oh man, I don't know that I could go this long. And so Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, verse 21, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So interesting, God wants him to walk by faith, to seek him over these things, even though you would think just physically, you know, not to mention the aspect of the cultural, you know, shadowing the dismay, culturally speaking, when a woman could not conceive, she was seen as something's wrong, you know, and you know, the imagination start get going there and all that kind of a thing. What the heck has she done? What has he done? Sort of a routine, you know, but they had to deal with that kind of stuff. And so she conceives, verse 22, and the children, first time we're told, that's more than one, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. Well, no wonder she was uncomfortable. Holy cow, two nations. A lot of people in one womb. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. What are you? Go get some more coffee. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. Now, verse 22 says, and the children struggled within. The NIV, I like the NIV right here. It uses the English word jostled. There was like war going on between them, a wrestling match, you know, taking place back and forth, banging, jostling, you know, heaving, leaping is another way to translate that Hebrew right there. I mean, this poor woman, you know, it's bad enough being pregnant relative to all that you have to go through, you know, during those 9 months. I mean, just even a good pregnancy and the fact of an eventless pregnancy where it's pretty smooth, you know, that's obviously, it's got to be tough anyway. But here's this poor gal and the struggle that's taking place. One is trying to have it over the other. We're going to read in a second that when Jacob comes out, he's got a hold of his brother's heel. We'll talk about his name when we get to that in just a second. But verse 23 says, two nations are in your womb. In other words, you've got the nation of Israel. And anybody know what the nation of Esau was called? Exactly. Edom, the Edomites. We're going to talk about them in just a second here. Two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. The one people, here comes election, the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Which is completely reversed from what the normal cultural social norms were. Esau was the firstborn, and normally all the inheritance and the leadership of the family and all the wealth and the respect would come to him. But Esau is going to despise that, and he's going to throw that aside. By the way, you might want to write down Romans 9, verses 11 through 12 at the end of verse 23. Romans 9, 11 through 12, where he speaks about the fact that before the children, Jacob and Esau, were born, before they had done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And so it was said that the elder shall serve the younger. And then he quotes out of Malachi 1:2. Therefore, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, which we just got through teaching you about last Sunday. All that is bound up in this 23rd verse right here, especially the second half of the 23rd verse. Now, verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And that must have been a sight. Here's the first kid coming out, you know, and there's this little hand attached to this little foot from the first kid, and out comes the brother. That's wild. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore them. Now, Esau is a derivative from, basically means red. Edom definitely means red. It has a dual reference here. On the one hand, sure, there's a tie in regards to him being red, and he's already got hair all over him, you know, and it spoke towards the way he would be in life. You know, we're going to read as we get into verse 27, the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents, a peaceful man. You know, like the homemaker kind of a thing. Didn't make him effeminate or anything like that. It's just that he was not prone to get out into the field, get all sweaty and dirty, go get into the hunt, you know, kind of a thing. The whole camping, rugged routine, that was Esau, you know. But Jacob liked, you know, Motel 6. And I keep telling Carrie, you know, she's, can we go camping? And I'm like, yeah, honey, we can go camping. I love being by the stream and going hiking with you, as long as we can get to a Motel 6 to sleep. Then we can go back the next day, you know. I don't know. I mean, it's like, sorry. That's the way it is. Of course, she can change my mind about that, I suppose. You know, we don't disagree, per se. It's just that I would take her, but it's just that okay, now, Keith, you're not helping when you're telling me you can loan me a tent. And you said it in the earshot of my wife. Man, see how Keith just stuck his stuff right into my stuff? What's up with that? Feel the love. Feel the love. All right, so he's taking a hold of Esau's heel. Verse 26, he's coming out, and they named him Jacob. Well, see, I mean, it's like Esau, red and hairy. Great. And, of course, this also has to do with the color of this bean soup that Jacob is going to cook up. And, basically, that's going to be the medium of exchange that Jacob is going to manipulate his brother in so that he could get the inheritance. And Esau's reaction is going to be kind of interesting. So we have a kind of a twofold reference. But Jacob now was holding on to his heel. Actually, his name literally means heel catcher. Heel catcher, see? But also supplanter or trickster, heel catcher, supplanter, trickster. This is Jacob. Now, years from this point, when Jacob is at the river Jabbok and he's wrestling with the angel, remember all night with the angel, and the angel says, let me go. You know, the dawn is breaking. I don't know what that has to do with letting go of me, but we'll see that later. He says, like, oh me, the dawn is breaking. He says, I will not, Jacob says, I will not until you bless me, say. And he says, fine, what's your name? And he has to say it. I'm a supplanter. I'm a heel catcher. I'm a trickster. And all of his life, you know, was that way. And God began to deal with him and change him. He never changed Esau. God never entered into Esau's life, changed him. At any way, for the holier, for the better in regards to holiness. God's hand was not on him for that, and not on his nation either. And we'll touch on that in just a second here, if I could just get through this. So, heel catchers, that's who he is. And the boys grew. 27, Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, a plain man dwelling in tents. 28, now watch. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau and his abilities to go out and get the meat and cook the meat was very attractive to Isaac. This is some, it's kind of, you know, it's kind of fleshy. It just is. Like that food, baby. I love my son, not because he's my firstborn, not because God gave him to me. And I'm not disparaging Isaac. I'm not meaning to do that, but I'm saying just notice this. It says that he loved Esau because of the food. And that idea of sort of that fleshiness kind of follows along continuously with Esau. I think Esau is really a type of the flesh. I think Samson in the story, in Judges, is also a type of the flesh, which we'll eventually get into. And so Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So this is a problem right here. We got mom likes one of the brothers better than the other. Dad likes the other better than the other. So we've got this setup going on here, and things are not as copacetic as they should be. This does affect the raising of these kids when there's preference given one over the other. And don't ever think the kids don't know it. All the kids know it. When a parent thinks he's hiding it, you know, from the child, you're not hiding it. The other child can feel it. They know what's going on. Now here's the story, 29. And Jacob sawed or cooked pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me. Actually, the Hebrew sort of, if I could paraphrase it, it was more like, give me something to wolf down. It's more like it. I'm as hungry as an animal kind of a thing. Yeah, scarf. Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, red. For I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom means red. It's tied into Esau. You know, it's directly related to this. And this is a pivotal moment in predestination history, if you will. Remember, God said to Rebekah earlier, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, here it comes. This is how this whole thing turns around. And election is a part of this. Now, notice how both guys' wills were intact. Esau's will, Jacob's will, doing their thing, and they're making decisions according to their nature. Exactly. According to their nature. Both of them at this point are fairly foul. They just are, you know. It's only when God intervenes later on in Jacob's life and begins to draw him, and he becomes the man of faith and so on and so forth. But Esau never has this. Give me some of that red pottage, I'm faint. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, I mean, he's got him in a corner now. He's got him over the barrel, see. Sell me this day thy birthright. I don't know if Jacob had some planning in regards to this. The text really doesn't say. I wouldn't put it past him, though. I mean, it's like, that's kind of wild, isn't it? Maybe Jacob was just biding his time, you know, waiting for the right moment. This is not something he just came up with, sell me your birthright. This is something he coveted. He wanted this. I would say at this point that both Jacob and Esau had the same outlook in regards to the inheritance of being the firstborn and all the power and the authority and the money and the respect that comes with that. They would be the leaders of the line, of the household. And all things would come into their hands. They would be the authority. Sounds to me, as I read through it, and as we get into the next chapter, you'll see it even more clear, that both the boys wanted this. See, but God worked within, even though their desires were covetous and foul, God worked within it to work out his plan. He redeems us out of our sinful stuff and our sinful choices, not because we have the potential of being good or evil, kind of a thing. That's Romans 9:11, remember? And that is the drop kick right there for anybody that tells you that election is based upon God knowing what you're going to do or what you're going to believe before you do it. No, sir, that is not true. That is completely false. And Romans 9:11 shuts that down entirely. Remember, before the children were born, before they could do any good, like faith, or any evil, but that God, according to the purpose of election, might stand. See, the purpose of God according to election, that's the key right there. All right, I know I beat on that a lot, but I want that into you. 31, Jacob says, sell me this day your birthright. In other words, I'll trade you a bowl of red. This is probably chili, you know. It's beans, it's lentils, it's beans, and it's red, it's chili. I'm telling you. Can you imagine? Oh my gosh. My kingdom for a bowl of chili. Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. See, it's not just, we're not kidding around here, brother, Jacob might have said. We're not kidding around here. You make a deal with me. I give you this bowl of chili, but you're going to swear to me right now that the birthright and the inheritance is mine. Esau just wanted his dinner. He's so hungry. You know what it's like to be really hungry? When your brain is fuzzy, you can't think straight, and your hands are shaking. You know, ooh, I hate that. Give me something. Just let me eat something, anything, you know, kind of a thing, to get all this stopped, you know. That's where Jacob or Esau was at right now. He says, I'm about to die. What point shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Now, when we get into the next chapter, we're going to see that Esau wasn't taking this seriously. He thought, well, we're just going to do this so I can get some food out of my brother, kind of a thing. He's a putz, but I just do what he wants so I can get. Because when Isaac gets ready to die, he's going to call the kids to come in so that he can bequeath this blessing and transfer the inheritance over to his oldest son. Now, both Isaac and Rebekah don't know that this went on. They don't know. I think Rebekah might have had a little bit of information, but Isaac is completely in the dark when we get over to the next chapter and we see that Isaac has lost his sight now. He must be virtually blind at this point because Rebekah enters into a little scheme with Jacob, puts some furs on his arm to sort of feel like, so when Isaac feels him, it'll feel like his brother. Puts on one of his brother's raiments, smells like the open field. Must be, you know, my son Esau kind of a thing. And he's going to fake killing the food for venison, you know, and all this kind of a thing, so that he can get the inheritance. And he's going to get it. Now, again, it was foul. It was sinful. It was a lie. It was wrong. God worked within it anyway, because our God is bigger than our stuff. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread, pottage of lentils. It's chili, I'm telling you. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. See, without a second thought, it's like, whatever. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Bazah in Hebrew, it means to hold something in contempt. He had contempt for his birthright. See, remember to write down right here because we need to stop. Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17 talks about how that Esau was an unfaithful, godless man that we're not to be like. And it expresses some things in there, really that's the only place, except for a couple other spots where his name is mentioned, that's the only place that carries on any kind of a statement about Esau in all of the New Testament. Now, let me finish with this. According to the book of Obadiah, and Obadiah is just one chapter, it's a minor prophet book, Obadiah was written specifically at the behest of God to bring cursing and cessation and judgment to the people of Edom. And I really want you to read that book to get a real good handle upon what God is thinking about the generations or the seed line of Esau. He even says, because in Obadiah, because Esau had done various things against the nation of Israel, the Edomites against the nation of Israel, that in verse 18 of Obadiah, just one chapter, he actually says that he's bringing the seed line to a close. No man will be able to seek out and find the Edomites ever again. And it's interesting because just after AD 70, we completely historically lose track of the Edomites. They're just gone. Gone. Over with. Done. It's like with Jacob goes his brother and all their progeny. It's very interesting. Well, Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord God. Thank you for showing us the big picture in your word and how you work with your people, oh God. Just ask that you would help us to just remember these things, to restudy them, to go back over them, oh God. And Lord, you make application to us. You fill us up with your word so that we might apprehend, Lord, how you work in the overall big picture, the big plan. And may we become more and more appreciative of how you work sovereignly, even though, Lord, with fallen men, nevertheless, Lord, it's all part of your plans and purposes. And so we give you thanks right now, Lord. Prepare us now as we fellowship, Lord, and getting ready for worship this morning. Bless all the people as they come in, Lord, that everybody be kept safe, no sliding around out there on the snow, and take us home safely. In the name of Jesus, amen.